Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You guys could look at me as a pastor for the last 27 years and say, listen, it's easy for us to see that you got a calling on your life, but I don't have a calling on my life, but you're wrong. You do. God's called you. He's called you to touch the lives of the people around you. He's called you to touch the lives of the people you work with, you interact with. He's called you to be a light that shines to your children and to those that daily you spend time with.
Jesus is the author of salvation, and long before we desired to come to know Him better, He called us. Praise God that He gave His only Son that we might be worthy to know Him, come to Him, cry out to Him, and be called children of God. With more on the superiority and authority of Jesus out of Hebrews chapter 3, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
The vast majority of Christians in Jerusalem in the first three decades of Christianity were Jewish. They were either Jewish by race or they were Jewish by choice. They were another race that had become Jewish, but they were Jewish. Many of them, perhaps even most of them, maybe even all of them, had experience in the temple. That temple is no longer around. It was destroyed by a guy by the name of Vespasian, 66 AD. But before that, they had gone there. They'd gone through the ceremonial washings. They'd given sacrifices. They had gone through the temple and did what they did while they were there. And they had a very powerful tradition that they had come up through. And I'm sure when they left the temple, when they received Jesus as their Messiah, when they told their family, we no longer need to go to the temple, but we can just go directly to Jesus, I'm sure that family really pressured them. I'm sure they said, what are you doing? Some of you guys come out of a very religious background. When you began to come to Calvary, they said the same thing to you. What are you doing? What's wrong with what you were brought up with? Why are you going there? And they began to pressure you. Maybe you felt the same kind of pressure that they felt. They were persecuted by the Jewish leaders. They felt pressure by their friends and family. And some of them were going back to the temple. It would be like you saying, you know what? I met Jesus and I love Him, but I'm going to go back to religion. Now, I'm certainly not saying that those in religion can't get saved by knowing Jesus, but I'm saying religion by itself can't save you. You have to know Jesus. And we all know there's plenty of people that go to church and are very religious that aren't really saved. They're not really born again, right? And they're putting their trust in religion. And it would be like you going back to religion. It'd be like me going back to the United Methodist Church, not that they're not saved there, but going back there and saying, I'm going here because that's what I was brought up with. And I'm just going to go to church and I'm no longer going to see the emphasis on knowing Jesus and walking with Him. It's the same thing that they were tempted with, maybe on steroids. You have family giving you pressure, but can you imagine being Jewish in Jerusalem, the temple that's there, and all the sacrifices that are being given, and how much pressure they face? Well, for many of them, they were going back to it. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is dumbfounded by it. He's amazed that they would do it. And he's going to say in a future passage that we will cover, these things, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonial washings, the law, are all a shadow of Jesus. They are a foreshadowing of what He's about. They speak of Him. They point to Him. They talk about Him. And you guys are leaving Jesus now and you're going back to the foreshadow. It's as if you were at an airport. For the sake of my illustration, it has to be an outdoor airport. And around the corner, a plane is unloading and coming to you. The sun is over there and you see the shadows of the people before they come around the corner. You haven't seen your wife in a few weeks and she's coming back now and you eagerly wait for her and the shadow falls and you think, is it her? No, it's some old guy. And another shadow falls and is it her? No, it's somebody else. Another. And then finally you see a shadow and you think that's her hair right there. I think that's her hair. And then she comes around the corner and it's her. And you run to greet her. And when you get to her, you fall down on the ground and you kiss the shadow and you say, I'm so excited to see you. And your wife would go, what is wrong with you? And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. You are kissing the shadow. This is the foreshadowing of what was to come. And once your wife is there, well, you don't even notice the shadow. The shadow falls away. When you see your wife, you don't run up and say, what a great shadow. You don't even notice it. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Don't turn away from the real to that which is the shadow. These things are important because they foreshadow it. I mean, the shadow of your wife is the shadow of your wife, but it's still just a shadow compared to your wife. And that's his point. Now, in the text that we're covering today, he starts off in verse 3. Well, let me say this. Up to this point, the writer of Hebrews has methodically laid out the case that Jesus is better than the angels. We know where we're going in the book of Hebrews. He's going to say that Jesus is better than the law, better than the angels, better than the priest, better than the sacrifice. He is superior to everything. These are all patterns of what was to come. These are all shadows of what was to come. And up to this point, very methodically, he has said Jesus is better than the angels. He's laid it out clearly. And now he turns, and it makes sense, before he gets to the law, to sacrifices, to the Sabbath, to those Jewish things, he deals with the man that brought the law. So now he's going to show us that Jesus is superior to Moses. And so he's going to now reveal that Jesus is superior to Moses. And he does it with this analogy. Moses, he doesn't have anything bad to say about Moses. Moses is a great guy. We're going to talk a little bit about him today. But here's the analogy that he uses. Moses is a servant in the house of God, and Jesus is the son in the house of God. And tell me, what's more important, your servant or your son? Now, let's just play like you were really rich and you had servants. So what's more important, the servant in your house or the son that is in your house? And that is the analogy that he uses in these six verses. Now, he does it in a much more eloquent way than I just did it, but let's take a look at this text. We start off with verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3. When he starts off, it says, therefore. Whenever there's a therefore, you want to find out what it's there for, right? It's a hinge that connects chapter 3 to chapter 2. So in chapter 2, the main idea of the text was that Jesus became a man. God became a man so he could become the propitiation for our sins. And if you were with us last week, then you learned that propitiation is the only sacrifice that would satisfy. That's why in the garden, Jesus prayed, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Because there was no other way. It was only the death of Jesus upon the cross. It's why Jesus said, I'm the door. And if anybody comes any other way but the door, he's a thief and a liar. And the Bible clearly says there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. And we're also told in the very last verse that he himself suffered being tempted and that he's able to aid those who are tempted. Part of the result of him becoming a man was that he was tempted, and because he was tempted, he can help you in your temptation. You have a stronghold in your life. You find yourself giving in to some sin over and over again. You need help. Call out upon Jesus. He's been through it. He knows what temptation is like. He knows our weaknesses. The Bible says he knows we're dust. He knows everything about you. Call out to him. He's there to help you. Now, therefore, Jesus, God, became a man. And with all of these things, therefore, holy brethren. And now he begins to make it clear who he's talking to. Holy brethren. They aren't holy because they themselves are perfect. They're holy by the blood of Jesus. You are holy by the blood of Jesus, but you're not holy by your own works. There's nobody here that's perfect, are you? If you are perfect and you're here, would you raise your hand? I'm not talking about perfect by the blood of Jesus, but just perfect. All right, nobody. All right, nobody. So, holy brethren, therefore, holy brethren, we would say holy sisterin as well, partakers of the heavenly calling. What does that mean? Partakers of the heavenly calling. It means that you were called, means just what it says, from heaven before you were saved, before you were born again, when you were still out on your own, you had a calling from God. God called out your name. Partakers of the heavenly calling. See, salvation wasn't your idea. You're not the one that initiated salvation. From your perspective, it might be. You might say, well, God began to touch my heart and I met somebody that told me about Jesus, or I started going to church and I learned more about him. But what you didn't know is that God was calling you before you ever had those ideas. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, you remember, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And his disciples were like, no, we chose you. And Jesus says, no, I chose you. God called us. And Jesus said in John 7, nobody can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. So we have a calling. Some of you guys, you're in the process of the calling. You're hearing God's voice right now. God's calling you. Brethren, those that have heard the heavenly calling. Now, not only do you have a heavenly calling, that is God calling your name, that you would become born again or that you would be saved, but you and I have received a heavenly calling in the work that we're supposed to do. When I was young in the Methodist church, we used to sing a song. This Little Light of Mine. Any of you guys sing that song? You'd hold up your finger, they'd have us hold us up. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. And I think that that song influenced me to know that God had a calling on my life. That I wasn't just called to live my life, but I was called to represent Him. You guys could look at me as a pastor for the last 27 years and say, listen, it's easy for us to see that you got a calling on your life, but I don't have a calling on my life, but you're wrong. You do. God's called you. He's called you to touch the lives of the people around you. He's called you to touch the lives of the people you work with, you interact with. He's called you to be a light that shines to your children and to those that daily you spend time with. And no one can affect your world the way that you can. And every single person, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are all partakers of the heavenly calling that we've been called by Him, and we have been called to do a work for Him. So this is who He's talking to, holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. So he says, consider the apostle. Note the term there, the apostle. Well, what's an apostle? The word apostle simply means sent out one. I am an apostle. When I was 25 years old, I was talking with Skip Heitzig, who's the pastor of Calvary in Albuquerque, and he said, listen, we've got a radio program on in Tucson, and we're getting calls that there's no church like Calvary there, and I was wondering if you'd consider going there. Maybe the Lord would want you to go. He had already been trying to get me to go to Santa Fe, New Mexico, but I told him it's weird and I don't want to go there. I didn't think God was calling me to Santa Fe, and Santa Fe is weird, by the way, and there is a Calvary there now. There's a couple of them there, and it's great, but I didn't feel called to go to Santa Fe. But Tucson had a ring to it. I'd never been here. So I came down. Before I knew it, I was here. I was sent out by the church and sent out by my pastor and sent out by the Holy Spirit, more importantly. This was God's plan. And God sent me here. So I'm an apostle because I'm sent out. But you're an apostle too. Because just like I said, you have a calling to your world and the people around you, the people you work with, the people you interact with. Well, you have been sent by God to them. You ever really think about that? You have been sent by God to them, so you're an apostle. Now, don't call me Apostle Robert, all right? And I won't call you apostle, all right? Now, Jesus, and then we have the 12 apostles. We have apostles that are sent out. We're apostles because we're sent out by God into a lost, lonely, desperate, dying world, right? Then you have the 12 apostles. The Bible says that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. These are 12 guys. We know there's 12 of the apostles because around heaven, the New Jerusalem, there's 12 foundations, and written on those 12 foundations, the Bible says, is the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And I don't think Judas's name is there. I think Paul's name is there because I think Paul was the replacement for Judas. And those are the 12 apostles. When I say I'm an apostle, I don't think I'm one of the 12, all right? I don't have delusions of grandeur, okay? I don't think you're one of the 12 when I say that you're an apostle because God sent you out. There are the 12 and those 12 alone. But then there's the apostle. There's the 12, there's us, and there's the apostle. The reason he's the apostle is because he was sent from heaven down to this earth to die for our sins. And that makes him the apostle. So note it again. It says there in the middle of verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now let's put a pause on high priest. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we're going to get into it, okay? I realize I've already done that a couple of times, but we have chapters to come talking about the high priest, okay? So we're going to get into it. So it says, "An high priest of our confession." What's our confession? That we believe in Jesus. That we believe he died upon the cross for our sins. That we believe that he was born of a virgin. That he rose from the dead and he's alive and he's here today. In the study last night, I said that we believe that he was born a virgin. And then I realized everybody's born a virgin. So I had to come back and reference it again. We believe that he was born of a virgin. And there's only one of those. Everybody's born a virgin, but there's only one who was born of a virgin. And that is Jesus himself. And that's our confession. That not only are we apostles and we're sent out, but he is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Messiah, Jesus. That's what the word Christ is, right? The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which the English word is Messiah. This is very Jewish. So it says he is the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Messiah, Jesus. And then verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus had an appointment. He not only was an apostle who was sent out, but his appointment was on a little hill on the foothills of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a mountain in Jerusalem. The very edge of it we would call Calvary or Golgotha. It was where they put his cross up and they nailed him to it and he died for us. And that was his appointment. And he was faithful to that appointment. And then it says, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't have anything bad to say about Moses, because Moses was a pretty incredible guy. In fact, out of all the people in the Bible, I think the story of Moses is one of the most fascinating. To start with, Moses was born during a particularly difficult time for the Jews. You could say that throughout a lot of history, couldn't you? There have been a lot of difficult times for the Jewish people. There was a king in Egypt that wanted to see all the Jewish nation destroyed. And you might say, boy, that's unbelievable that a king in Egypt would want to see all of Israel destroyed. And yet there's leaders today that want to see all of Israel destroyed in Egypt itself. Then you go to the Persians, you got Ahmadinejad, who wants to see all of Israel destroyed. Well, in their day, the way that they were trying to do it was by taking all of the baby boys that were born and throwing them into the river. It was a command of the king to the taskmasters of Egypt, of the slaves, to find the baby boys that are born and throw them into the river. Moses was born during that time. Now, again, you might think, well, that's a little unbelievable, but it's really not. Today in China, you can only have one child, right? And because of that, they do ultrasounds and find out that it's a girl, they'll abort it, just simply because it's a girl. Simply because it's pre-chosen. And then there's rural areas in China where they don't have ultrasounds. And when those baby girls are born, they'll kill them right away. Now, it's denied, but denial doesn't make it not true. It's happening all over China today. In China today, it is a dangerous time to be a baby girl. And in Egypt, in Moses' day, it was a dangerous time to be a baby boy. And so Moses' mother, Jochebed, the Bible says that she looked at him and she saw that he was beautiful, so she hid him for 3 months. And I love the way that's worded. He was beautiful, so she hid him. If he was ugly, she'd have thrown him in the river. I don't know whether that's the case or not. Probably not. But that's the way it's worded. He was a beautiful baby, so she hid him for 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, she couldn't hide him anymore. And so she had a plan. She went down to the river where the princess went and bathed. See, she had a grand plan that maybe she could get the heart of the princess. And she put Moses in the river in a little boat that she made for him with great care. She put him in that river. And then she stood back and she let Miriam, her daughter, Moses' older sister, stand from afar off and watch what would happen. The Bible says that the princess went down to the river to bathe and she saw the boat and she said, "Bring that to me." And her maids brought it to her and she picked it up, and right on cue, Moses started to cry. We're in Exodus on Sunday night going through the Bible. And I said on our Wednesday night study that an angel pinched him at just the right time. Why? Well, when a guy picks up a baby and the baby starts to cry. Now, no, certainly not all guys, but most of us, all right? Here's what we do. Oh, look at your, can I hold him? All right, let me hold him. He starts to cry. That's nice. Here you go. Take, can anybody take the baby, right? Don't we do that, guys? We pick the baby up, he starts to cry. Honey, well, you want to hold the baby? No, he's squalling. Yeah, I know. Anybody take the baby from me? What happens when a woman is holding a baby and the baby starts to cry? Oh, poor thing. And the mom says, let me take him back. No, I got him. I'll take care of him. Understandably so, right, ladies? It tugs on your heartstrings as a woman. And you can imagine that when Moses, this beautiful baby, started to cry, that the princess said, he's mine. That's it. It's done. He's mine. And all of a sudden, Miriam's standing there. You got the maid, you got the princess, and Miriam. So the princess looks at Miriam, and Miriam says, do you want me to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse him? She says, sure. She goes and gets Jochebed, Moses' mother, brings him back. And the princess says, take this baby and nurse him, and I'm going to give you wages. I'm sure that Jochebed had prayed often that God would spare the life of that baby, but I don't think she ever paid. And God, let me get paid for it, too. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think. And that's one of the great examples of the Bible of that truth. Well, she took Moses and she nursed him. And when he was weaned, which to them would have been 2.5, 3 years old, seems a little old for us today, but that's what it was in their day. And she brought this baby back to the princess and she raised him. And the Bible says that Moses was raised in all the ways of the Egyptians. That means he looked like an Egyptian, he talked like an Egyptian, he walked like an Egyptian, right? That means he read hieroglyphics. Had trouble saying that the last service. That means that he knew all the science of the Egyptians. He was raised in the best university there. He was groomed, the Bible says, for the throne. He was in the lineage, the line for the throne. And Josephus adds something. Josephus tells us that Moses led an army into Ethiopia on several occasions and came back with the spoils of Ethiopia from war. In other words, Moses was not only a leader, groomed for leadership, Moses was a soldier. He was a warrior. He was a battle-scarred man. Now, I don't know whether he had a physical scar from the midst of battle, but I know that in his heart and his mind, he knew what battle was about. He'd seen blood on his hands. He'd seen men die. He'd given commands that men would die. And he brought them back, and he brought the spoils of Ethiopia back with him. Now, he knew he was Hebrew. And I can imagine that at 28 and 29, he must have thought, how did I escape that? He had seen Hebrew slaves. He'd seen them building buildings and dragging stones. And I imagine he thought, I escaped all that. How am I here in the lap of luxury? How am I the prince of Egypt? See, when I think of Moses, I think of Charlton Heston, right? But it's to realize when I was doing this Wednesday night study, I said that, and then I noticed a lot of the kids were like this. And I realized some kids don't know who Charlton Heston is. So when you think of him, the younger people here, you probably think the prince of Egypt. Oh yeah, that's a cartoon, right? Well, Moses, at a certain point, 40 years old, couldn't get away from the fact that his people were slaves. And the Bible says that he chose to walk away from all that he had in Egypt because he could not endure it any longer. He wouldn't go on with the joy of sin for a season, but he had to finally set the people free. And at 40 years old, as a man who knew what he was doing as a soldier, and think about this, guys, I don't know, maybe there's some here who are special forces or you have some special forces background. Can you imagine if you were called by God to set some slaves free? God began to move on Moses' heart when he was 40. He'd been through a lot in his 20s and 30s. Now he's 40, and he knows how to handle himself in battle and war, and God now calls him to set slaves free. And if you got called to set some slaves free in your Delta Force or your Special Forces, what would you think God's calling you for? God's calling me because I know how to do this. Well, let's go. That's what Moses did.
We pray that the Lord is speaking to you in a personal way here at Practical Christian Living. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful of social distancing guidelines. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson and Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9TV. May we walk worthy while we wait for the return of our Savior. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.